has led God's children. 40 years he led them through the cold and through the night. Though they said, let's turn back, Moses said, keep going, Canaan land is just in sight. There will be no sorrow there in that tomorrow, we will be there by and by. Milk and honey flowing, that is where I'm going. We must keep on going, Canaan land is just in sight. There will be no sorrow there in that tomorrow, we
One of man's greatest needs is to have comfort. One definition of the word comfort is relief from distress or grief. Certainly, as we are buffeted about with the everyday stress of living in this life, we need some relief from distress or grief, those afflictions which are so common to humans. In 1 Thessalonians 4:18, we are told to comfort one another with these words. The Scriptures truly are a great source of comfort for us. How tragic it is when we are deprived of something we need so badly, relief of distress or grief, simply because we fail to turn to the Word of God for comfort. We invite you to get your Bible and to join us in today's lesson. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
God has been so good to all of us, we must agree. Blesses even you and me. Sends the sunshine and the rain to make our life complete. Look around and you will see. Gave his son on Calvary that we all might be made free. Paid the awful cost, his son, to die for you and me. Then he'll take us home to heaven when this life is o'er. What a precious God is he. I'm just fine. Since I found my Lord and Savior, he's so kind. Good and true is he, and I find in him strength and power. Satan will not cause my steps to falter. And in time, I receive my home eternal far beyond the stars above. Where I'll ever be, in that land so free, everything will be just fine. Many times we go through life so dreary and so sad, never spread a word of cheer. Day by day our burdens seem too great for us to bear. Life is full of sin and fear. Do you ever stop and think just what your life could be when to God you give your heart and let him set you free? He can give you peace and make your life what it should be. Come along and you will see. I'm just fine.
so kind. Good and true is he, and I find in him strength and power Satan will not
cause my steps to falter.
And in time I'll receive my home eternal far beyond the stars above, where I'll ever be in that land so free. Everything will be just fine. Where I'll ever be in that land so free. Everything will be just, everything will be just, everything will be just.
We're continuing our study in the 10th chapter of John, and we're down in the portion where we're ready to begin at the 29th verse. In this part of the chapter, Jesus is at Jerusalem at the Feast of the Dedication in the wintertime. He's in the temple in Solomon's porch, and certain Jews are there who are taunting him, and they've actually asked him the question, "How long dost thou make us to doubt?" Accusing him of causing them to have doubt. And what they're wanting him to do is to tell them plainly if he is the Christ. They wanted him to put himself into further jeopardy. He's already shown them unquestionably that he is from God, that he is the Christ by fulfilling all of the prophecies. He's told them in so many words that he is the Christ. Had they been listening, had they been listening with the eye of faith and wanting to really not be biased in it, they would know very plainly that he's teaching that he's the Christ. But they're accusing him of making them to doubt. They want him to spell it out for them in more plain terms so that he can put himself into jeopardy with the Roman government, and so they'll have further things to charge him with. And so this is the answer that Jesus gives them. He said, "I told you and you believe not. It's not that your doubts are because I've done anything to make you doubt. It's not a doubt you have. It's a failure to believe that you have. Failure to believe that you have. You are not believing. And you didn't believe what I told you." That's a simple matter. And of course, anytime we have doubts is because we are failing to believe what we have been plainly told by the Messiah. He says, "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." So if you really need some evidence, if you need something to tell you more plainly, just look at the works that I do. The works that I do in my Father's name, and certainly he'd done many miracles. He'd done things that would prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that he was from God. And he says, "They bear witness of me." But he further says in verse 26, "But you believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you." Now, he'd already given the parable about the shepherd and the sheep and the sheepfold and how they're going to follow the shepherd, and he's not going to be like a hireling, but he's going to take care of the sheep. And so he'd given that parable. Now he refers back to that. "You're not of my sheep." And so you're not one who has the characteristics of my sheep. And then he further enumerates what the sheep do in verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, that's the difference. They hear my voice. You're not hearing my voice. And the same thing is true today. If you want to be one of the sheep of this great shepherd, if you want to be in this sheepfold known as the church, you're going to have to hear his voice. That's all there is to it. And you're going to have to follow him. They hear my voice, and they follow me. Those are two characteristics of my sheep that you do not have, so you are not my sheep. And this is why you do not believe. This is why that you claim to have these doubts. You're not my sheep. You're not hearing my voice. You don't follow me. And then he says also, "And I know them." Verse 28, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." So my sheep have some very great advantages. There's a lot of benefit to being one of these sheep, to being in this fold. "I give unto them eternal life." Now that is one of the most tremendous presents, gifts, benefits that man has ever been able to imagine. We cannot imagine a benefit any greater than that benefit, the gift of eternal life. And that is the gift that these sheep have. He says, "I give unto them eternal life." Here is the life giver. Here is the one who created this world, this universe. He created everything that's here. He gave us this first existence. And now he's promising that he will give another existence, that he'll give a life that's eternal life, that he'll put them in a state in which they will never die. What a promise. What a benefit. What an advantage. This would make anyone want to be one of these sheep, one of this flock, a member of this church. This would make anyone want to hear his voice. It would make anyone want to follow him because he is leading them to eternal life. That's where eternal life is. It's where the Savior is. So we follow him. We go where he is. And then we're given eternal life. And then he further says in verse 28, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So not only do they have eternal life, but they also have the promise of never having to perish. It's a twofold promise. It would be enough to know that we would never perish. That we would never be relegated to this devil's lake of fire, to this place that would be the place of torment. It'd be enough to know that we could just escape that. But not only do we as his sheep escape that terrible end, but we also then are given the benefits of eternal life. So just to escape hell would be a reason enough to follow him, or just to have eternal life would be a reason enough to follow him, but we're given both of these benefits by following him, by being his sheep. And then he further talks about the security of these sheep. He says, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Of course, the word man there is in the italics. It's not in the original manuscript. But no one, no third party is going to be able to take them out of the shepherd's hand. Now, of course, the sheep itself, each individual sheep, as a free moral agent, could rebel, could escape, could run away, could destroy himself. That's possible. But so far as any third party, anyone here he calls a man, or it could be, to follow the figure, it could be a wolf in sheep's clothing, none of these are able to pluck them out of the hand of the Savior. If we are full of enough faith, if we have a resolve, if we have a belief that's strong enough to follow him, no one can keep us from doing that. That's what he's saying here. No one can pluck them out of my hand. Then he further, in talking about the security of these sheep, in verse 29, which is where our lesson really starts today, he says, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So also we have the Father entering into this. This is not something that I have dreamed up myself as the Son of God. This is not some idea that just has come out of my head and my notion, but the Father's involved in this. My Father also is having, according to his will, this church, this sheepfold, the sheep that follow me, and me as the great shepherd. And so he gave them me. He set this up. This is according to his plan. He is willing for this to happen like it is. And he says, he is greater than all. No one can challenge my Father. No one can challenge my Father's will in this matter. No one can second guess or question the fact that my Father has a right to do this or that my Father did the right thing in doing this. He's greater than all, and no man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So not only can you not take them away from me, but you also have then the Father to contend with. You can't take them away from him either. And my Father wants this to be like it is. This is according to his will for them to be in my hand. And then they're also in the Father's hand. And then to sum this up and to conclude and to really seal the thing, he says in verse 30, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. So whatever I say about me also applies to the Father, and whatever I say about the Father also applies to me because I and my Father are one. And what he's simply doing here is telling them in no uncertain terms that I am on an equal par with the Father. He's saying several things in this 30th verse. It's a very important statement. He is, when he says, I and my Father are one, he's really saying that we have jointly and together undertaken to carry out the protection of the saints and their perfection. But he also is saying more here than just the fact that we have harmony and consent and good understanding between the Father and the Son and the work of man's redemption. Because you could also say that every good man is one with God whenever he concurs with God. So this statement must mean a lot more than that. It must mean that he's talking about the oneness of the nature of the Father and Son, that they are the same in substance and equal in power and glory. So he's talking about a true unity between him and the Father so that they are actually one. He is God and God is him in that sense. They have the same nature. They have the same mind. They have the same power. They have the same existence. so that he is God. This is God in the flesh. And so it's a very profound statement that he makes. And of course, we must understand these words in verse 30 to mean this, for the Jews understood him as hereby making himself God. In verse 33, they say very plainly that he'd done this, and he did not deny it. And so he proves that none could pluck his sheep out of his hand, because they could not pluck them out of the Father's hand. And the strength of that argument lies in the fact that if the Son had not the same almighty power with the Father, that then he couldn't have made a statement like that. And so the Son then is one with God in essence and in operation. Well, we see that this statement that Jesus made then, I and my Father are one, the statement that he makes which asserts that he is God, that he is equal with God, that he's on the same plane with God, brings the Jews into a state of outrage. Verse 31 says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Now they had tried to stone him before and he had escaped from them. Now this I'm told by the Bible scholars, took up stones, mean that they had carried stones there. There were no stones on the porch of Solomon's temple for them to use. They had somehow or other brought the stones there for the purpose of using them. And so these weren't just the casual stones that they might find lying around someplace, which there really probably were none on Solomon's porch. But these were stones they'd brought there for the purpose of using them in that way. These were stones designed to bring about a successful stoning to death of someone. And so they took up the stones to stone him again. This was really in their heart all along. They'd come premeditatedly. They'd come planning to do this. All they wanted to get him to do was to say something that could give them some kind of an excuse to carry it out. They were ready to trap him into making a statement that they could interpret in such a way so that they might accuse him of blasphemy and stone him. But Jesus, seeing the situation, seeing the danger that he's in, and he had probably full foreknowledge of what their ultimate motive was in the from the very beginning, he says in verse 32, he answers them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Now, he refers them back to his works again. He's asking them a question that they really should give an answer to. What are you stoning me for? Which work, what have I done to give you justification to stone me? We see here that Jesus answered what they did, for we don't have any record here given by John that they said anything. They didn't say they were going to stone him, unless perhaps they stirred up the crowd and were crying, stone him, and like they afterwards cried to crucify him, crucify him. But John doesn't record that. So we have to assume that Jesus answered what they did. When he saw the stones that they'd brought, he knew what their intent was, and so he answered this intent, as though they had actually told him what they were going to do. And so we see that he could have answered them with fire from heaven. He could have answered them in a most vigorous, violent manner, but yet he mildly replied unto them, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Words here that are given in such a tender tone, so that one would think that they would have melted a heart of stone. So in dealing with his enemies, he still argued from the standpoint of his works. Men show what they are by what they do. He talks about his good works. And this word here, good works, really means the excellent, the eminent works. The expression signifies both great works and good works. And so he uses these works then as his defense. Judge me on the basis of what I do. And of course it would be well if each one of us could do that very same thing. If you have something against me, judge me on the basis of what I do. Show me that I've done something wrong. Show me that I've done something that's not proper. Show me that I've done something to deserve this great feeling of hatred that you may have toward me or against me. Show me that I've done something to deserve the punishment you're going to give me. And outline my works. And of course, many times man falls far short on that part. Man doesn't want to stand on his works because his works will condemn him. But not so in the case of Jesus Christ. Man's works may condemn him, but Jesus Christ's works vindicate him. They show him to be the true Son of God. They show him to be the perfect one, the one perfect human who ever walked upon the face of this earth. So he very wisely here points them to his works. And of course, when we stop and think about the works of Christ, we see that this was a very proper place for him to point them. The divine power of his works convicted them of the most obstinate infidelity. These were works from his Father. They weren't just works of man, but they came from the Father. They were heavenly works. and they were so far above the reach and course of nature as to prove him who did them to be sent of God and to be acting by a commission from God. These were miracles that he performed here. These works he showed them. He did them openly before the people, not in a corner. These were not just some works they were told about. These were works they were allowed to observe for themselves. His works would bear the test. The most inquisitive and impartial spectator that could be there would see for himself that these works proved that this man was from God. He did not show his works by candlelight, as those that are concerned only for show, but he showed them at the noonday before the world. His works so undeniably demonstrated that they were an incontestable demonstration of the validity of his commission. But we see not only the divine power of his works, the fact that his works proved that he was from God from a power standpoint, but we also see the divine grace of his works. This divine grace of his works convicted them of the most base ingratitude. The works he did among them were not only miracles, but mercies. Not only works of wonder to amaze them, which we might tend to do ourselves if we had that power, but they were works of love and kindness to do them good, and to make them good, and to endear himself to them. He healed the sick, cleansed the lepers, cast out devils, which were favors not only to the person concerned, but to the public. These he had repeated and multiplied. And so he says, "Now for which of these do you stone me? You cannot say that I have done you any harm, or given you any just provocation. If, therefore, you will pick a quarrel with me, it must be for some good work, some good turn that I've done to you. Tell me which one that you're going to stone me for. Which work have I done that makes me guilty so that you want to stone me to death?" Here we also can see that whenever we sin against God and Jesus Christ, that here we show our horrid ingratitude for the works that he's done for us. And when we show our ingratitude, this greatly aggravates our sin and it makes them appear exceedingly sinful. And since Jesus was treated this way, we must not think it strange if we meet with those who not only hate us without cause, but become our adversaries because of our love. When he asked, "For which of these do you stone me?" he here shows the innocency that he had. And of course, when a person is innocent, it does give a man courage in a suffering day, as Jesus was in at this time. And so he not only takes courage by his innocency, but he puts his persecutors into the position of trying to determine what was the true reason that they were hating him, that they were trying to stone him to death. By asking this question, it's a question that all should be asked who create trouble for their neighbors. Why do you persecute him? If a person can just be made to answer this question and answer it from a truthful standpoint, many times they'll see their persecution is not for a good reason at all, that they're doing it because of some hatred or enmity, and not because the person deserves to be persecuted. And that's the way it was with the case of Christ here when they took up stones against him. So in verse 33, we have the Jews' answer. "For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." So they denied that it was for his works that they were going to stone him. But actually, as we read and see the reaction they had to his works, these works were a great problem for them. They were really a thorn in their side. These works were what they really didn't like, because these works gave infallible proof that he was sent of God. So they didn't want to admit these works. But yet they couldn't dare say that they were going to stone him for doing these works, for healing the sick, for curing a man who hadn't walked for 40 years, for giving a man sight who'd been blind from his mother's womb. Certainly they weren't going to claim that that's why they were going to stone him. But they said they were going to stone him for blasphemy. So we see here that they have a very pretended zeal for the law. In Leviticus 24:16, the law does provide that a blasphemer was to be stoned. And so they could appeal to this as a justification for their taking up stones against him. And this then would make them look like they were defending the law, that they were downing any who should speak against God. And so in their apparent effort to defend the law of God, they actually were showing themselves to be an enemy to the law of God. This was a real affront to the gospel. And there could be no greater affront than by representing Christ as a blasphemer. And it's no new thing for the very worst of characters to be put upon the very best of men by those that want to give them the worst of treatment. If you want to treat somebody bad, regardless of how good his character is, just represent him as being someone who is bad. And then you have taken a giant step towards downing that person. That's what they did to Christ. And as we look at the crime that they lay to his charge, we see that the crime is blasphemy. That is, speaking reproachfully and despitefully of God. They accused him of being a blasphemer. And of course, to blaspheme God is a heinous crime. God himself is out of the sinner's reach. God is not capable of receiving any real injury or abuse from the sinner. So to show enmity to God is to simply misuse his name. And so as we misuse the name of God, it shows our ill will toward God. And so to prove the crime, to prove that he was a blasphemer, they simply say that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. And of course, this is a good premise. It's based upon a false notion. They assume that Christ is like any other man, which he certainly is not. But it is a good premise to realize that if any man maketh himself to be like God, then it is blasphemy to God. It's God's glory that he is God. And we rob him of this glory when we make himself such a one as ourselves. When we make God as though he's like a man, then we rob God of God's glory. And so it's also a robbing of his glory whenever we make ourselves or any other creature like him. So we can't put God on man's plane. We can't put man on God's plane. That is a good basic premise there. That is a good principle that they are operating on. It's just that they are operating on a false notion that Christ is simply a man, which he was not. And we'd like to note that although these Jews are wrong in mistakenly applying this principle to Christ and assuming that he was a mere man and then making himself to be God, we have to realize and notice the fact that it is a valid principle when applied to any other person. Any other person besides Christ, this law, this principle of not allowing yourself to be called God or allowing yourself to be treated as God, this is a very valid principle. And we have to not allow ourselves to be put into that position or to not allow ourselves to put anyone else into that position. We must not regard any man, any group of men, as being in the position of God. This is blasphemy. And certainly we would be guilty of this horrible sin. We'd be guilty of defiling the name of God to allow someone to occupy the position then that God should have. So we must not allow any human being to be put into the place of God. Now, the exception to this was Christ, but yet we see that Christ was not a mere man, and we're going to get into that in our next lesson. We must close at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
God's children too long have been burdened. They are longing for heaven's green shore, where heartaches are left far behind us, and burdens are carried no more. Come morning, I'll walk by the river. I'll rest 'neath the evergreen tree.